In our study today, we are going to be covering Luke chapter 14, and this chapter begins an account which continues on through the first few verses of chapter 17. These are the events of the last Sabbath day of the ministry of Jesus, of which we have any record prior to his arrival in Jerusalem for the final things of his earthly mission. And as we study this chapter, I wanted to just break it into two parts. The first section is verses 1 through 24, where we find an overall theme of dinner guests and several things that Jesus has to point out or talk about concerning this theme, while the second addresses the idea of counting the cost. And to begin our study, I'd like to read verses 1 through 6. Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely, and behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent, and he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. Jesus is in a situation that at this point in the narrative of the gospel accounts is all too familiar to us. Once again, we find him in the presence of the Jews, of Jewish leaders at this time on the Sabbath day, though on this occasion he's an invited guest in the home of one of the rulers of the Pharisees. And it might at first seem that his relations with the Pharisees are finally taking a positive turn, but that's not the reality of this situation. He was indeed an invited guest at this feast, but as we see from Luke's account, a trap has been laid before him. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Now it happened, as they went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. It's interesting to stop and think how people who encountered Jesus during his life on earth responded to him in such similar ways as many men and women do today. You find these two extremes, those who accept him and devotedly follow him, paying close attention to heed his words and his teaching, to listen and to take those things and apply them in their lives, and then those who reject him, who also vigilantly follow after him, closely listening to his every word. We see this with Jesus' disciples compared to the Pharisees and others who set themselves against him as his enemies. And we also see this today with modern skeptics and atheists who study God's word as much, if not sometimes more, than many professing Christians. Some things never change, and the attacks that such men and women today level at the scriptures or at the deity of Christ or at any other thing you can think of pertaining to righteousness, holiness, or godliness fail just the same as did the many snares and traps which the Pharisees attempted to set before the Lord. Now, once again, the Pharisees want to challenge Jesus about the question of whether or not it's lawful for him to do work on the Sabbath. This was one of seven times when Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath, and many of these were in similarly challenging situations. As the people watched him closely to see what he would do, Jesus answers their unspoken question by asking it and making a small modification which made a world of difference. He says to them, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" The Pharisees thought they had crafted the perfect trap once more, and they would finally cause Jesus to make a mistake in the presence of this crowd. They thought they could finally rob him of his popularity and his following among the people, but unfortunately for them, they were severely outmatched, and the Lord's phrasing of their question put them to shame before the crowd. Is healing someone or helping someone in need the same as the work which was forbidden on the Sabbath? He continues saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" Jesus, in answering that first question, the one they wouldn't ask, but they just presented the situation, healed the man of his dropsy, which, if you're curious about what dropsy is, it's an abnormal swelling of the body. The Pharisees remained silent and raised no objection to his question about whether or not it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath. And the Lord's second question revealed why. If they objected, they would have been exposed as hypocrites. His question, the second question, was rhetorical. Each one of them would have helped an ox or a donkey out of a pit that had been injured, even on the Sabbath. How much more should they rejoice to see a man or a woman a child of God, a son of God, to be healed and helped, should they not also be willing to help them themselves if it was within their power? There was no question of Jesus breaking the Sabbath law here. So just as on every other occasion when Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath, he did so righteously and was deserving of no condemnation. We might also ask the question, why did this man who needed healing immediately catch Jesus' attention? It seems obvious that the man was invited and present at the feast for the sole purpose of this failed attempt to ensnare Jesus. The man seemed to be out of place, sticking out like a sore thumb among the dinner guests. The sick, the maimed, and the lame are not really the usual invitees and company or guests of the rulers of the Pharisees. They didn't keep company with people of such low status. And often status is all that really mattered to a Pharisee. We see on many occasions how Jesus rebuked them for their glory-seeking ways in the eyes of men. They constantly put on a pretentious facade of piety, binding endless and complicated laws of spirituality on the people. All the while, they themselves did not follow many of these laws to the same letter or extent that they demanded. They offered vain prayers and put on airs of righteousness as publicly as they could so that they could be glorified by the people. So Jesus turns this whole situation on its head and uses the illustration of a feast and of dinner guests to expose their vanity, their self-righteousness, and their wickedness. Continuing in Luke 14, verses 7 through 11, so he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you come and you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. As vigilant as they were in watching Jesus closely to see what he was going to do, hoping to catch him in some mistake, something that they could use against him to attack his character or to dismiss him as a teacher, they were blind to their own sins and failures. As the feast continued, Jesus also watched them. He observed how they chose their seats, and he saw yet another expression of their vanity and of their desire for honor and prestige among men. It was highly unlikely that Jesus saw among these men and women any others who were sick, poor, maimed, lame, or blind, rather than the man he had just healed. Such people were not commonly invited to these feasts, except apparently when there might be something to gain from their presence. And he watched these prosperous, smug, and self-satisfied people jockeying for the chief seats at the tables of this feast. In that day, it was customary to use three-person tables arranged in a U shape called a triclinium, and at these table arrangements, it was the center seat at each table which was the place of honor, with the center seat of the center table reserved for the chiefmost guests of the party. This jockeying for position spurred the Lord to speak as he previously had on many occasions, to call out the hypocrisy and the wrong mindset and motive for what they were doing. You see, as rulers and religious leaders, these men should have been humble servants of the people. Yet they corrupted their position into one of worldly gain and glory. J.S. Lamar, in his commentary, described their worldliness, saying, their craving for worldly distinction had pervaded and corrupted the whole of their religious life. Their prayers and alms and fasting, all their services, had respect to the impression which they would make upon men, and the consequent praise and honor which would come back to them. They lived but to exalt themselves. Their dominant passion was to be esteemed great and good without caring at all to be such. And I think Mr. Lamar's comments about the lifestyle of the Pharisees are quite accurate. We see in the Gospels over and over how Jesus rebuked them for their prayers, their alms, their fasting, how they were performing their services publicly and with great acclaim to receive such glory from men. And even here at a social function of sorts, their desire to be perceived as someone of importance dominated their mind, their heart, and their action. We might also consider the way these men interacted with Jesus throughout his ministry. They constantly were at odds with him because his teachings, his mission, and his person did not align with their own expectations, their knowledge, and their preconceived ideas. Certainly, it couldn't be that they, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, were wrong about any disagreement they had with Jesus. They had so little humility that they could not bring themselves to reason with Jesus, to listen to him when he repeatedly presented to them the truth of the scriptures, and perhaps to reason with him to find out maybe he had something that they didn't. Maybe he had some truth that they needed to hear. Can we imagine that they acted any differently towards someone who they considered below them in status, who wished to learn more about the scriptures or perhaps disagreed with one of their teachings, their bylaws, their opinions, or their practices? The scriptures teach that those who rule, those who teach, are to do so with all long-suffering, kindness, and humility. Yet you will be hard-pressed to find an example of these Jewish leaders behaving in this way, particularly when they dealt with Jesus. Rather, these men desired a place of prominence, and they did their best only to keep company with important or wealthy people of status. The Lord continued in his rebuke, now turning to the host of the event, saying, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Even in their acts of hospitality, if a feast such as this one that Jesus was attending could qualify as an act of hospitality because he revealed their motives and he revealed that they only offered invitation to those who could repay in kind, those who had something to offer them, there was no real sacrifice or genuine service being offered here. These men only invited those from whom they might profit. Jesus rebuked them, telling them that they should rather use their prosperity, use their gifts, and extend their genuine hospitality to those who really needed it. Jesus was not condemning people for having a feast, perhaps with their friends, but he knew the motive behind this feast he attended. He stood there watching as they sought to be glorified among the attendees of this feast. Imagine what the Lord must have thought and felt as he stood there among such a pervasive display of rampant, selfish, self-centeredness from those who were the leaders of the people. What a contrast between them and their conduct and the Lord himself, who would soon lay down his life in the greatest and humblest act of love and selflessness that the world would ever know. In Jesus' next words, there is a veiled reference to that very sacrifice in the invitation of the great feast when he said, "All things are ready." That pertains to God's gracious invitation to all men through the death and resurrection of the Lord. And continuing our reading in verse 15, the Bible says, "Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.' Then he said to him, 'A certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" In response to that man's proclamation, the Lord does not deny the wonderful nature of the kingdom of God and the blessings that we have within it. But instead, what he does say in effect is, "Yes, you all admire the ideal of the kingdom. but you're not prepared to act upon it. In the same way today, and in connection with the second part of this chapter that we're going to cover in just a moment, humanity often admires the ideal of the kingdom. They admire the concept of what Jesus teaches and represents in his morality and in living a good life. But they're not ready to enter into the kingdom, to follow after Jesus, and to take up a cross and be his disciple. The story that Jesus tells teaches that God's kingdom is one of grace, which men come into by receiving God's gift. It's God who has provided the table and made all things ready. And men enter that kingdom as they receive that gift from God and become guests at his feasts. We have no right to enter the kingdom other than through God's invitation, come, for all things are now ready. Finally, we see from this story of Jesus that our exclusion from the kingdom is due only to our own refusal of the invitation. Jesus explains in three examples reasons why men often refuse the gift. I have bought a field. I've bought a yoke of oxen, or five yoke of oxen, and I've married a wife. Notice the Lord does not credit these as legitimate reasons to miss out on the feast, to refuse the invitation, but he calls them what they are. They're excuses. In these excuses, we find yet another condemnation of self-centered and selfishness, such as what that which plagued the rulers of the Pharisees. Each man said to the man who held the feast, I have, I must, and I cannot. None of them cared for the effort and the preparation made by the one inviting them, nor did they consider what they might have gained had they come to the feast. Now, before you think that, well, maybe this was a spur-of-the-moment invitation, and they weren't aware of all the preparation and work that had been done, McGarvey comments that there was an ancient custom of sending a second invitation at the supper hour, which would fit the invitation here, meaning they knew about the feast already. They knew preparations were being made. They knew when and where the feast would be held. And they should have been prepared and had their schedules cleared for the second invitation to tell them that all things were ready. It's time to come. But they were too focused on things that did not necessarily need tending to at that moment, while the feast was a one-time offer. These excuses may be numerous and varied, but the mindset behind all of them is unified. The Lord said they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The simple fact was they were not interested in the offer. They were too interested in themselves and in worldly gain. In all their excuses, they placed self-gratification above any sense of duty or obligation. G. Campbell Morgan, commenting on this, said, back of an excuse is a lack of a desire. He also goes on to examine their excuses, and I thought his comments were worth sharing. He says, one said he had bought land and had to go see it. That man was either a liar or a fool. You businessmen, would you buy land you had never seen? My previous remark applies to you if you say you would. The next man said he had bought oxen and was going to try them. All I've said about the first man is true of the second. It may be perfectly true that you do not look a gift horse in the mouth, but you do look at the horse you are buying. Imagine a man buying oxen he has not proved. The last man said he had married a wife and therefore he could not come. He was the most foolish of them all. Why didn't he just take her with him? Just excuses. What is the first man's excuse? Possessions, the realm of real estate. What is the second man's excuse? Oxen, labor, the realm of commerce. What is the third man's excuse? A wife, the realm of natural affection. Those are the three things that are keeping more men out of the kingdom of God today than any other: earthly possessions, commerce, and natural affection. And is it really any different with us today? We see Christians who pursue a career or a relationship that interferes with their service to God. We see Christians who miss assemblies to worship God because they would rather be at work making more money. They would have a vacation or a travel opportunity. There's a great deal on a new car, a new house, or some other thing that demands their attention right then and there than God does. We know there are many Christians among whom we ourselves are often numbered who are too busy to do anything in service to God this day, that day, or the next. And shame on us. Are the things which keep us so busy really that important? We also see many who are not Christians who make the same choices but on a greater, more serious level. They will not even come to God. They won't hear the gospel honestly because they're not willing to make the sacrifices or the changes which might be necessary in their lives. And sadly, many times the sacrifices they would need to make are ones that would make their lives better. God calls out to every man, "Come, for all things are now ready." Yet we often answer that we are not ready to come. We're not ready because there's something in this world we don't want to give up or we don't want to miss. And how foolish can we be to pass up the invitation of God to a bountiful feast beyond our imagination for something so fickle and fleeting as what this world might have to offer? Is there anything in this world valuable enough for us to turn down God's invitation? We might say or think to ourselves right now, no, of course not. But often our actions say yes. We should at this point ask ourselves the question, which is the theme of the last section of our chapter, have we counted or considered the cost of discipleship? Continuing with our reading, the Bible says in verse 25, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And I included the first two verses of chapter 15 here, which says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" These are not strictly part of our study this afternoon, but they show the effects of Jesus' speech on this occasion. They also illustrate the same reactions which are common among people through the ages when considering discipleship with Christ and the obedience demanded of his teaching. Notice how the publicans and the sinners, those of a lowly estate in the eyes of the Pharisees and religious rulers, drew nearer to him, wanting to hear his words and to follow his teaching. They were not dissuaded from following him on hearing these harsh terms and demands of discipleship. But on the contrary, the reaction of the scribes and the Pharisees was they were not interested in such a relationship with Christ. They instead began to cry out and to criticize Jesus that he kept company with sinners. They saw Jesus as spending his time with the lowly and with the unworthy, and so why should they count him as worthy of their time or attention? They could not see that a man far greater than they could ever hope to be stood before them. Now Jesus, speaking to this multitude of people, delivers some of the most solemn and searching teaching in his entire earthly ministry. He plainly tells them the terms of discipleship. In his speech, there is a three times repeated phrase, "cannot be my disciple, cannot be my disciple, cannot be my disciple." These are the terms that all people must meet to be genuine and true disciples of Christ. Each seriously driven home by that Lord, by that repeated phrase of the Lord, "cannot be my disciple." The first term which the Lord presents is one which often causes students of the Bible some trouble. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus was not saying that you must hate your family, even yourself, literally. Rather, there's an ancient Jewish idiom of speech that takes sharp contrast to compare and contrast things. The word hate is used as the opposite of love, and so it would be used as an emphatic illustration to the point that we are to love Christ before and above all other things in our lives. In comparison, it might look like you hate all the rest of your life or of your family because you're willing to sacrifice it or to count it as nothing if it were to interfere with your obedience and your love for Christ. As difficult as it may be, we must realize that our love for our family or for our lives is often the battleground where faith is either proven or broken. Consider how both the Lord and the devil knew that man's attitude toward his own life would determine his allegiance and his obedience. In Job 2 and verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life." And Jesus said in Mark 8 and 36, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" The determining factor here is, which life are you valuing? The fading, fleeting physical life in this world or the eternal spiritual life with God in the next? After this, the Lord continues saying, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, there are various ideas about what Jesus meant and what our cross might be. Some tend toward attributing any difficulty or suffering or problem that they face in this world as a part of their cross, their burden to bear. But I think the cross must have a more definite meaning in the mind of Christ as he delivers his terms of discipleship. Again, G. Campbell Morgan drew a comparison between the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2 and Luke 9 and verse 23, which I thought shed some good light on Christ's meaning on this occasion. Those passages, starting Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8, says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus says in Luke 9 and 23, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" The Lord was willing to humble himself, or another rendering of the Greek means he emptied himself. He was willing to leave behind his equality with God and submit himself to God's will on behalf of mankind, even to the point of death on the cross. And we likewise must be willing to humble ourselves and deny ourselves, as the Lord said. We must submit no longer only to our own will, but to the will of another, to the will of God. And that stands in direct opposition, again, to the selfish attitude that we see among the Pharisees, which was on full display during that feast in the house of that leader. Christ's disciples were to live and act selflessly and willingly submit to the rule and reign of the Lord. Jesus then gives the third term of discipleship. "Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." But first he uses two illustrations: a man desiring to build and a king going to battle. Now we usually apply and hear these illustrations applied to us in one certain way. We understand them to mean that when we set our minds on following Christ, we must be aware of and willing to pay that price of discipleship. And that may very well be the intended meaning, but I wanted to share with you another perspective from G. Campbell Morgan's comments, which I thought was interesting and worth considering. And I'll tell you, I'm not necessarily convinced of what he says, but he does point out something a bit unusual about that understanding. He says, "Why did he employ these illustrations? Why at that point did he take these two figures of building and battle and use them in that way? I do not know any one passage of the New Testament that I think has suffered more in interpretation than this. The reason of this is probably to be found in one little word in the Authorized Version. In the Revised Version, we read that after he gave the illustrations, he said, 'So therefore,' now in the Authorized Version, it's rendered that 'so likewise,' which must suggest that he meant, 'If you are coming after me, you must count the cost as the man who is going to build a tower or as a king going to war.' That would mean that after he had stated the severity of his terms, he said in effect, 'If you are thinking of coming with me, you had better count the cost.'" This is the way we usually understand Jesus' words here, but I think he makes a valid point about this interpretation for us to consider. If the terms are so demanding and Christ does desire for all of us to follow after him, that's his will, is he asking us to stop before we commit to him and say, "Am I really willing to pay that price?" I don't know if that's what the Lord was asking, to have you kind of take a moment of reflection, a moment of doubt in a way. Here is what Mr. Morgan presents as an alternative. He meant nothing of the kind. As a matter of fact, his very terms show that there must be no counting of costs, that if a man is to come after him, there is to be no comparing and bargaining between earthly loves and the call of Jesus, that a man hesitating in the call to fellowship with the cross cannot come. He was not telling men that they must count the cost. He was telling them that he had to count the cost. He is the builder. He is the warrior king. That is why he used these illustrations. He said, "So therefore," that is why the terms are severe. That is why you cannot be my disciple saved on fulfillment of these conditions. It was as though he said, "I am in the world for building and for battle. Therefore, I have to reckon upon the quality of my workmen and my soldiers." He goes on to explain how Jesus used these same two figures of speech about his own work on other occasions, saying at Caesarea Philippi, he had said, "On this rock I will build my church," building, "and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it," battle. On both occasions, he revealed his own estimate of his work in the world. He came into it for building. He came into it for battle. He is the builder, but he is the warrior. Now, whatever the case may be, whether Jesus was the one who counted the cost and found his mission for mankind worthy of the price that he paid on the cross, or if we are called upon to consider the cost of discipleship in order that we take our calling seriously, in order that we understand that dedication is demanding and it requires all that we have to offer and nothing can stand in the way, we must recognize that those terms of the Lord's calling are no less serious. We must be willing to forsake all to be a disciple of Christ, just as the Lord was willing to give up his equality with God, a treasure far greater than anything we might have in this world. We must be willing to sacrifice anything and everything to follow him. Jesus closes his speech with a final therefore, reminding them all of one of his previous sermons, saying that salt is good as long as it still serves its purpose. But without its savor, without its preserving power, it's worth nothing but to be cast out and walked upon. And that's probably echoing what he's just talked about. If we're not fully committed, if we don't have our function, our use, our usefulness to God anymore, we're not worthy to be disciples. The calling of Christ to discipleship is not one that we are to take lightly. It can be a difficult road that we walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And I think Gary picked a really good song to lead. It really hit home for me doing this study and with so much of what we covered, especially there at the end. But the rewards at the end of our journey will be worth all the sacrifice we may have to endure in this short life to gain a home with the Lord in paradise for eternity. Our study this afternoon is finished, and we now want to extend the gospel invitation. If you are in need of reconciliation with God, either by obeying the gospel or by confessing sins and having prayer before this congregation or renewing your walk in service to God, we would be glad to assist you in any case if you will come forward while we sing.